Today we come to the fifth beatitude in our series called God's Way to Happiness. It's called God's Way to Happiness because the word blessed, as in blessed are the meek, etc., the word blessed means happy, really happy, genuinely happy, happiness that is not affected by circumstances as we might think of usual happiness, but this is godly happiness, godly blessedness. We've also seen that these verses, nor the sermon that follows in the Sermon on the Mount, do not give us a moral merit manual as to the boxes we need to check to be sure that we have merited everlasting life. No, we know we cannot do that, but rather we've come to see that our salvation is only by grace, and we see that even in the divine logic of the order of these Beatitudes, that first of all, we discover that we're poor in spirit, we're bankrupt spiritually. That leads to us mourning for our sin. Then that leads us to being meek and humble because we can't be proud, and hopefully leads us to a hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous and whose righteousness is placed in our account by faith. And many commentators, and I agree with them, say that we've come to a turning point where now we begin to see what that looks like in our lives. What does this fruitful life now look like? Well, we see in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I'd like to read all the Beatitudes once again from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, so you can see them in the context, and you can see that progression. This is God's holy word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for teaching us through your word. Thank you for giving us a foundation for living. Thank you for giving us the power for living through your Spirit. We pray that Spirit would guide our thoughts, help us to understand and apply these words today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're going to be proceeding through the material today in two major headings. First of all, defining mercy, and then secondly, displaying mercy. Defining mercy. We need to say, first of all, that mercy isn't pity. What's the difference between mercy and pity? Well, in terms of pity, it's possible just to observe and to do nothing about it. But when the Bible talks about being merciful, it's never merely an attitude or a disposition. It's an attitude that produces action. It's a disposition that produces deeds. Dave Harvey wrote, "Mercy is given to be shared, and what it touches, it ultimately sweetens. We're to pass along what we have received from God, steadfast love, inexplicable kindness, overflowing compassion. We sinned against God, and he responded with mercy. We are called to go and do the same." So mercy is something that actually shows, not just here, but in what we do toward other people. And isn't the parable of the Good Samaritan the perfect example of mercy? You think about that. Jesus told that story in Luke chapter 10 in answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" in a conversation about which is the greatest commandment, the second being, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the question was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told a story about the man who was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I love the way Jesus paints a specific picture for his listeners, because they could imagine the difficulty of that road, where there were lots of robbers from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man was beaten up and left for dead. And along comes a priest. You can imagine his listeners saying, oh, good, a priest is coming along. He's going to help him for sure. But the priest passes by on the other side. No help. Maybe he pitied him. I don't have time. Then comes a Levite. A Levite comes along. And the crowd will think, wow, now this guy's a very religious guy too. But he passes by the other side. But then Jesus says, a Samaritan comes by. And what would the crowd think? The crowd would think, he's going to pass by the other side too, because he's not even a real Jew. He doesn't even worship the real God. But what do we see that the Samaritan does? He comes and he takes care of the man. It says in Luke chapter 10, when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds. You see, mercy is moving to address the need. And the English Standard Version is correct when it says compassion. There's actually a couple translations that say pity. But the word is compassion. It's a compound word that conveys literally being moved from the insides. It's a word that has a reference to the internal organs. This is mercy, something that though it doesn't stay inside but comes out in ministry to others. And that word compassion is a word that we see connected with Jesus' ministry several times. You remember when in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus saw the great crowd. It says he had compassion on them, and he healed them. And then later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus sees the great crowd, and he has compassion on them because they didn't have anything to eat. And what does Jesus say? Well, you know what the disciples said. They said, well, send them to town, let them get something to eat for themselves. No, Jesus' compassion resulted in feeding that great multitude. And there was a widow from Nain who was burying her only son. A very sad scene. And Jesus saw the scene and he had compassion. Well, he did what we couldn't do. He raised the young man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. But you see, the point is, it's mercy is movement from our hearts to action. Aren't you glad that God just didn't look at you and say, well, they're really in bad shape because of their sin, but didn't do anything about it? No, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. Now, at this point, it might be coming to your mind, well, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, there is a distinction. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson describes the distinction this way. He says the two terms are frequently synonymous, but where there is a distinction between the two, it appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved, and mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be shown. So grace answers to the point that his love is undeserving. Mercy answers to the point that his love is responding to our helplessness and misery. In terms of what he's done for you and me, grace reminds us that we don't deserve God's gifts. Mercy reminds us that we were helpless and in desperate need of God's gifts. George Grant wrote, mercy is something we extend, not something we just intend. Something we extend, not just something we intend. And so biblical mercy is not pity. It results in action. Mercy is also not incompatible with justice. The mercy of God is grounded in justice. It would not have been appropriate for God to turn the other way and say, oh, I'm just going to ignore that sin. I'm not going to deal with it. Just come on in, you sinners. Come on in to my heaven, my holy heaven. No. His mercy requires that the means of justice, that justice be satisfied. And the means, of course, that he provided for that was his son, our Savior. Now, if you do a word search and look up mercy on your Bible program, you'll see that the word mercy it comes up in a specific way in the Old Testament 38 times. It comes up with reference to the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, what's the mercy seat? If you remember, in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only enter once a year. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And originally, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant was included the law of God, the tablets of Moses, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a pot of manna. So there were some that actually kept for a while. And the lid of that box or ark contained two cherubim on either side whose wings extended over the Ark of the Covenant. But the lid was called the mercy seat. And see, the problem that you and I have, the Israelites have, is that we all violated that law. So how is that our sin to be atoned for? Well, there's a very vivid picture of how that's atoned for. On the mercy seat, once a year, when the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on that lid, on that mercy seat. And that's the basis of the mercy that we've received. But it's based on God's justice. It's based on the provision of a sacrifice. But of course, those sacrifices could not take away sin. They all pointed forward to the atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the perfect sacrifice. And this is one of the reasons that another very rich biblical word that you just heard Tim play about in the Bible, it's often translated mercy, but it's more often translated loving kindness. And the word is chesed. And it's a word that is at the root of God's covenant relationship with his people. It's that loving mercy that he extends to us. One Old Testament scholar put it this way. It's the divine love condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners, in unmerited kindness. And that's the word we find in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's that covenantal loving kindness that is the foundation and the ground for our life every day, including that which is to come. So, it's not pity, and it's also not contrary, but rather rests on the idea of justice. Now let's take a shot at a definition of mercy. Mercy is godly compassion that leads to action to help the helpless and relieve the burdens of others. Mercy is godly compassion that leads to action to help the helpless and relieve the burdens of others. Well, now, what does mercy look like? Let's talk about displaying mercy. An introductory comment is to say that mercy does not come naturally to us. In the society of Jesus' day, mercy was not admired by most people. It did not appear in the list of cardinal Roman virtues. The Stoic philosophers saw virtue as a sickness of the soul. Can you imagine that? A sickness of the soul. And when you look at the list of the depraved mind, characteristics of the depraved mind in Romans chapter 1, we find these things. Someone who is without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Unmerciful. Doesn't come naturally. And we see that because we look in our society, we have an organization such as the SPCA, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. What's it for? To keep animals from being cruel to one another? No. Keep people from being cruel to animals. And we have increasing number of organizations to protect animals from people, the environment from people, and people from people. We have organizations that exist to protect parents from one another, spouses. We have organizations that are designed to protect children from abusive parents. No, Proverbs 12:10 has it right when it says, "The mercy of the wicked is cruel." So mercy doesn't come naturally to us. It comes from the Lord. It's a gift of the Lord. It comes from those who have experienced mercy themselves. And the more we understand the depth of the mercy we've received, the more we will put mercy on display in our lives. But it's not easy. It's not easy. Charlie Brown, great theologian, you know, had this in mind when he said, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." It's easy to profess a love for humanity in general, but when it comes about the person next door or the person at the kitchen table with you, that's when it gets difficult. But there are some concrete ways you can display mercy. There are three. One, if our definition of mercy includes relieving the burdens of others, first is to forgive the fallen, to forgive the fallen. Not giving people what they deserve, but responding according to how you've been treated by the Lord. Not relating to people according to your rights, but according to what is right in the sight of the Lord. Did you ever notice how quick we are to presume on somebody else's forgiveness? Say, oh, that was nothing. Oh, I didn't mean anything by that. But as soon as we're offended, then we take it seriously. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 12 and following, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And Jesus had a parable for that too. You remember when Peter asked the great question, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus' response, 70 times 7? No, the point is not to do the math. The point is to recognize the limitless grace to you and try to extend that to others. And the parable he tells following that answer is about the man who owed the king 10,000 silver talents, which is $10 million. It's a lot of money to be in debt. And the king was going to throw him in jail, throw him in a slammer, but the man begged and pleaded and begged and pleaded, and finally the king said, okay. He had mercy on him, and he forgave him. Well, what does that guy go out and do? He goes out and finds a man who owes him a few denarii, which is about $18. And the man says, I can't, and he pleads, and he begs, and he asks for mercy. And the man says, no way, you're going to go in the slammer until you pay. But then the king found out about it. The king understood that this first servant didn't appreciate the grace that he'd received. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so do you have somebody in your life that you're thinking, if they do that one more time, that's it? Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with you? I mean, have you counted to 490? Do you know how quickly you get to 490 in just one category of sin, in our thoughts and our words? I'm sure glad God isn't like that with me. And so I understand this is complicated. It's very complicated. There are conversations that have to be had. There's prayers that have to be prayed. But would you ask God to give you a disposition to forgive? If you bear a grudge, it's on you. Why do you think it's called bearing a grudge? It's something you bear. And so have the attitude that God had toward you in the action. James 2:13 says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And someone else has said, don't insist on justice. You might just get it. So God has been merciful to you by forgiving you. You can be merciful by forgiving another person today. And the second way, you can be merciful by being patient with painful people. What I mean by that is by people who are pains. Now you know these people. We inevitably run into them in life who are obnoxious, who irritate you to no end. Someone who finds fault with everybody, who shows no tact. Perhaps you have relatives like that you're really looking forward to getting together with over the holidays. Or maybe you're hoping the pandemic will preclude you getting together with those relatives so you don't have to deal with them. But isn't it true that the people who are the greatest pains are often the people in the greatest pain? Isn't it true that often it's hurt people who hurt people? So what should you do in those situations? Ignore them? Give them a taste of their own medicine? That's not what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and following. He said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing." And he goes on to say, "Love your enemies and do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be heaven, and heaven will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is another example of the counterintuitive values of the kingdom. It doesn't make sense, naturally speaking. But spend time with such people. Try to help them. Try to understand them. Perhaps if you take the time to listen, you'll be in a better position to understand. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "If possible, as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men." Whatever's possible with you, be at peace with others. And in Romans 15:7, "Accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God." And how did God accept you? The way you are. But he didn't leave you there. He's at the work, in the work of transforming us into the image of Christ. So being merciful, the display of mercy, means forgiving the fallen, being patient with painful people, and thirdly and finally, helping the helpless. This is what probably comes to mind when you think about being merciful. God has always insisted that his people make provision for the poor and the needy. For example, in Leviticus 19:9, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall neither reap to the very corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger." I'll tell you what, it's been amazing. I've noticed this year more than ever. The farm machinery is getting bigger, it seems. But it's also getting more efficient. I mean, I'm seeing these straight lines of cut down corn and right to the corners. Nothing is missed. Well, that's fine today because we don't have people who are going around the fields looking for the leftovers. But in biblical times, people were so poor they had to go. They had to count on people leaving some in the fields. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his good deed." And 14:31 of Proverbs, "He who is gracious to the poor honors the Lord." And that motivation has always been part, that mandate had always been part of God's challenge to his people. But perhaps we still have the attitude of the little boy who tended to be selfish, but was told by his mother, "Never forget that we are in the world to help others." And he asked in response, "What are the other people here for?" That's often our attitude, isn't it? Let somebody else do it. Often when we see a need, we're better at giving advice than giving help. But to show how practical this helping the helpless is, James puts it very bluntly in chapter 2. "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that?" So we need to try to respond. And that awesome judgment scene in Matthew 25, it doesn't say, "I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger." It doesn't say, "I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release." It doesn't say, "I was naked in your mind and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance." It doesn't say, "I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health." It doesn't say, "I was homeless and you preached to me of the shelter of the love of God." It doesn't say, "I was lonely and you left me and went to pray for me." No, you know, that which was confirmed and affirmed by our Lord was the provision of food, provision of drink, the provision of company, provision of home. If you're like me, you're overwhelmed when you look around. You see the needs. I was thinking about someone who worked with World Vision, who was asked, in light of the staggering problems of hunger in the world, how can they possibly make a difference? And the man responded, one person at a time. One person at a time. As individuals and as a congregation, we need to ask ourselves if we have the attitude of our Savior who said, I did not come to be served, but to be served. But to serve. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That just about covers everything, doesn't it? Similarly, Paul wrote to Titus, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And I think one of the things that we struggle with is a movement back in the 60s called the social gospel, when there was this move to meet felt human needs such as this. But unfortunately, the social gospel became disconnected from the ultimate objective, which was to introduce people to the true mercy of God. And so those deeds just became an end in themselves. And for that reason, many evangelical churches began to move away from those deeds. But a full understanding of the gospel does address social concerns. But the difference is that we need to make sure that our action, our ministries in the community, our ministries to people are linked to the Word of God, that people will know our motivation and also know the objective that we're seeking. We want people to come to know the Lord as we've come to know Him. This is the reason that everything we do to serve the community at St. Stephen, we work hard to see the connection between those deeds and the Word. Even if it's when people come to pick up their Thanksgiving meals in a couple weeks, even if it's information that introduces them to the gospel, all in every ministry we seek to find ways to make that connection. Jesus tells us that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, he said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. So the objective is not our glory, but the objective is the glory of God. Now, just have to ask, well, how does this make you happy? It says, blessed are the merciful. Well, anybody who's been merciful, you know, don't you? Whenever you serve others, whenever you give to others, whenever you sacrificially try to care for another person, you know how it makes you feel. It gives you a settled sense of happiness because you know that you are doing that which is pleasing to the Lord, and you can see the joy that it brings to other people. And the Beatitude closes with, they shall receive mercy. Not that mercy merits mercy. No, we're to show mercy because we received mercy, and as the evidence that we've received mercy, but there's still mercy to come. We need that mercy for every day, as we saw in Lamentations, but there's mercy to come. Speaking of the promise of future mercy, Cameron Lee wrote, there is, of course, a future reference to the promise. Those who are merciful will receive mercy from God in the final days, for the merciful have already demonstrated their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm confident that there's a day coming on that great day when we'll really understand how merciful God has been to you and to me. And this time, these days, this life, this is our opportunity to show mercy to others. Mercy is godly compassion that leads to action to help the helpless and relieve the burdens of others. May He give us opportunity this week to be merciful. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we acknowledge, first of all, that you have been merciful to us in ways that we still don't understand. We thank you that you saw how desperate we are, how needy we are, and you sent your Savior to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that his blood was shed, and that proved the basis of the forgiveness of our sins, the bearing of our burdens, the promise of eternal life. Lord, help us this week to think about how much mercy you've shown to us and how we might show mercy to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.